I want to conclude chapter 7 tonight by just reviewing some of the remaining notes that we had on our page 2. And then we're going to go right into Nehemiah chapter 8 tonight. We find that in chapter 7 that Nehemiah calls for a register of the genealogy. This was very important because those who were not registered would be considered strangers and therefore could not participate in the inheritance that was due each family according to what that which had been laid out by Joshua. They wanted to make sure that there were not illegitimate claims being made on the land there in Israel. And so Nehemiah takes a census. Now, comparatively few people were residing in Jerusalem, so Nehemiah wanted to populate it with people of pure Jewish descent. Again, the property issues mattered because of what had been established by Joshua. Now, to register the present population, Nehemiah began with the record of those who had returned with Zerubbabel. That is recorded in Ezra and chapter 2. And the list of names that's given to us here in Nehemiah chapter 7 is almost identical. There's a few families that are listed in addition, but for the most part, it's almost identical. There are differences. If you look on the chart that I provided for you last time of the lists of exile returnees comparing Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, this was put together by Dr. Gene Getz, and we are using it here just so you can have kind of a combination. You'll find some of the numbers are the same. You'll find that others are less. And of course, this was an updated genealogy that we find in Nehemiah chapter 7. You'll find that some families decreased, indicating perhaps death, but also indicating some may have returned back to Babylon or moved out of the area. Other families increased dramatically. We're going to point out one of those families tonight. And then many of the numbers are almost identical going all the way through. And we're going to call special attention to some of the priests. But there were few houses at this time that had been built inside the city proper. And remember, it was possible that on a man's own time, he might become interested in building his own house and forget to watch. And so the decree had gone out that the focus for 52 days was going to be upon building, reconstructing the wall. After that, they would have time to build their own houses. The book of Haggai that Pastor Watt studied with us was showing us about the time period whenever the temple was lying unfinished and the people were busy trying to get their houses all finished up. And the book of Haggai was intended to stop them from building their houses and get busy on building God's house, finishing that particular project. That was in the past. And so Nehemiah guarded against that in his time period. He wanted them watching and working on the wall. Singleness of purpose. You get too many purposes going, and what happens to your attention? It gets divided. And when your attention gets divided, your labor gets divided. And when your labor gets divided, you don't get anything done like it's supposed to be done. You know how it is around the house when you have several different projects that you start? You'll have a fence project, and then you'll have a lawn project, and then you'll have a hedge trimming project, and then you've got a painting project going on. You can't do everything at the same time. So you have to prioritize those items and say, all right, I'm going to do the painting first, and then I'm going to go out on a clear day, and I'm going to work on the shrubs, get all those done, and then I'm going to work on the fence project or whatever the order of priorities you're going to give to it. And so Nehemiah prioritized the purposes of the people of Israel, and what was the first thing? Get the wall built. Now, some people might get upset with that. Well, where are they going to live? How are they supposed to have? They don't have proper housing. I can almost hear all of the permit nuts going off on Nehemiah. You're expecting these people to live in a tent, and they don't get proper food, and they have to stay up all night watching the walls and so forth like that. OSHA would have had a wonderful time with Nehemiah in his day. But you see, folks, when it comes to the things of the Lord, He gets priority. And as you finish His work, He'll make a way so that you are taken care of. Not a one of these people was lost to any enemies. Not a one of them starved to death. All the provision was made for them. Nehemiah took care of those families that didn't have means on themselves to take care of their food bill or provide for their families. And every one of them made it through those 52 days, and then they were able to concentrate on building their houses. Now, I want to point out a few highlights from chapter 7 and these genealogies. It's almost identical to Ezra, and we spent some time when we went through the book of Ezra pointing out some of the families or the significant families that we wanted to do, and I just wanted to do that again, pointing to some other families. Now, the first family that I want to point out to is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. The children of Azgad, 2,322. Now, that's all we're told about Azgad. Now, who was Azgad? Well, he was one that was taken into captivity to Babylon. Been there for 70 years. And we find that his family grows significantly. If you look on that chart and find Azgad there, it's down in the first quarter or so ways down on the page there. In Ezra's count, they have 1,222. In Nehemiah's count, they have 2,322, an increase of 1,100. Now, that was a tremendous amount of increase as far as that family was concerned. During the 70-year captivity and after that, that family had grown. They had reproduced. This man and his family were happy to be back in the land, and they were growing. Other families were diminishing, but this family was growing. They were ready to stay there. They were glad to be back in the land. What a picture here. After 70 years of captivity, there were many that did not return. They liked it in Babylon, and they were not interested in coming back. Some were too old to travel and come back. Others, though, were so rooted in the culture, they were so rooted in that particular nation that they stayed there, and those were the people that populated Russia, populated all the way up in the Germanic regions, and their descendants were the ones that suffered the most, it's interesting, in the Holocaust that took place. It were the descendants of the captives of Babylon that did not return back to Israel. God had told them, I want you to go back. They said, no, we're happy to stay. As a result, future generations, 6 million Jews died, and they were descendants of all those that had lived in the Babylonian captivity that did not return back to Jerusalem. There's a price to be paid, folks, when you don't follow the Word. And it may not be a price that you necessarily pay, and it may not be a price that your children necessarily pays, but it may be your grandbabies. It may be your great-grandbabies down the road that you may never see, or you may see them when you're well up in years. But if you choose to ignore God's Word, there's always a price to be paid. I look at the pictures, the terrible pictures of the Holocaust scenes. Look at the gas chambers in Germany and in Poland and Auschwitz and the horrible scenes there of women, men, slaughtered, gassed, burned. I mean, it was terrible. And yet you think about it, you trace there, they go all the way back to Babylon, the families, choosing not to go back to the land of Israel and the price that's to be paid. Well, this family went back to Jerusalem, and they populated the city with their family. I thought that was kind of interesting. Then look at verses 61 through 65. Rather lengthy chapter here, so we'll just skip through some of these. And I wanted to show you these verses here, beginning at verse 61. And these were they that went up also from Telmela. Let me just skip some of these names. Let's move on down here to verse 63. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now, this is an interesting scene here. The priests had to show their Israelite pedigree. They had to show that they were indeed descendants of the priesthood. Because if they could not show that, they were illegitimate. As the Bible says here, they were considered polluted. And so we find here there was a family here that could not show by registry that they were linked to the priesthood. Only the family of the Levites and those that had been designated by God could participate in the holy things, in the sacrifices of the temple. And so this family was found that they were not reckoned by genealogy, and therefore they were polluted and they were put from the priesthood. They were not allowed to serve. Now this is tough stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine? You've always been told that you were part of the priesthood. You've considered that you are part of the godly line, and then you find out that your family tree doesn't go back to the Levitical priesthood. And as a result, you're told you cannot participate. But folks, Nehemiah wanted to make sure that he had a pure group of people serving the Lord. What would have happened if some of these men had gone into God's temple and begun to serve? Would Nehemiah have been doing them any service? God would have had to judge because he had an unholy people in his holy temple serving the Lord. We all have record of the fact of those that participated and offered unholy fire. Remember Aaron's sons? We talked about that in the past couple of weeks. They offered unholy fire before God and they were struck down. You think about how David decided to put the Ark of the Covenant on this new, brand new cart that was built, using a Philistine method, by the way. And he said, well, bring the Ark of the Covenant back that, and Uzzah reached his hand back to stabilize it. The man was just as sincere as he could be. He wanted to keep God's Ark from falling off the cart. Boy, that's a sincere motive. That's a wonderful, I don't want God's Ark to fall off. So he reached back and touched it. He was gone. Just like that. He was dead. Why? Because God said, no one touches my Ark, no matter how sincere they might be. Uzzah was not a priest. Uzzah was not following proper protocol. And as a result, he lost his life. Now, notice please, they put another restriction. He said, no one is to eat of the most holy things. Those that could show a genealogy, those who were directly linked to Aaron, they were the priests, they were the Levites that could serve in the temple. They could not participate in the holy work of the temple until there was a purified priest with Urim and Thummim. Now let's think back to Old Testament history, Hebrew history here. The Urim and the Thummim. Now, we have recorded in the Scripture that these were parts of the high priest's breastplate. More than likely, they were two stones that in some way showed God's will concerning a matter. We don't know if it was a red one and a green one, and when God didn't want them to do something, the red one glowed, and then if God wanted them to do something, the green one. But somehow these two stones acted as an oracle. What is an oracle? Maybe you have a computer system that was built by Oracle or operated by Oracle. Well, oracle means the place where answers come. That's what the word means. And the Urim and the Thummim, in periods of time in Israel's history, was a determiner of God's will for the people. And so they wanted to make sure, Nehemiah wanted to make sure, that they had a cleansed, consecrated high priest in place with the breastplate so that they might be able to determine God's will in what they were supposed to do before they did any worshiping, before they had any sacrifices, before they did anything in the temple. This is so important to see this at this time. The key in all of this section is one word, purity. Purity. We're not just going to offer up any worship because we want to get busy in doing that. We want to make sure we offer it according to God's prescribed method. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church was doing that today? Today, anything and everything is being offered up as worship. Anything and everything. We've got churches now on the beach where you can wear your flip-flops in the church. You can come in your swimsuits and you can worship Jesus and then you can run out to the beach and have a beer. We live in such sloppy conditions. We have people today that call upon the name of the Lord as if they're a Christian and they're drinking. I ran into someone, I was telling someone yesterday, I think it was Mrs. Pepper, that I ran into someone who always claimed to be a Christian. And I caught him with a case of beer coming out of a convenience store. And you talk about a man that was in a hurry. I called out to him, and I called him by name. And he said, "Oh, hey, Todd." Heading out to his vehicle. Okay? Christian! Member of a church! Got his beer, you know. See, today we're preaching a religion of you can have it both ways. You can talk dirty and you can talk nice on Sunday. You can tell a dirty joke on Monday and you can come in Wednesday and you can talk sweet like Jesus. You can go out and you can drink your liquor and your wine and you can go smoke it up and you can have Jesus too. I don't believe in that kind of gospel. That's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible transforms people. You don't come out the same. You don't come out the same. God's salvation is not a car wash. You understand? In a car wash, you're in your vehicle, and when you come out on the other end, you're still in your vehicle. The only thing that's changed is the outside's been buffed, and it's been washed and cleansed. God is not in the car wash business. When you come in one end, you go out the other completely converted. Changed. Well, you say, "I still have this body." Yes, you do. But you don't have the same heart. You have a new heart in Christ Jesus. And by the way, God's not interested in your old dirty heart. This phrase, "give your heart to Jesus," is not biblical. Where do you find that in the Bible? Give your heart to Jesus. He doesn't want your old dirty heart. He sent His Son to die to take away that dirty heart and give you a new heart. A new heart that loves Him. And what we need today in our churches is new heart Christians. Not old heart slap on the name Christian. Car wash Christian. I want to drive through and I want to get polished up and I want to get scrubbed up a little bit, but the heart hasn't changed. And you know what? What happens about a car wash? You have to keep going back. Don't you? Salvation is once for all. Now, we have that cleansing that's required. As we move through this life, we pick up the muck and the mire of this world, and we have to be washed in the water of the Word, and we have to confess our sin, and we have to repent. I'm not indicating that that ceases, but what I am saying is this. When God saves you, He does a thorough job. And Nehemiah is concerned about purity of worship, and that's what's going to lead us into chapter 8. Well, let's move on. One more thing I want to share with you, and that is home. Home, verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel, notice this phrase, dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In other words, they were at home. All the travel, all of the preparation, getting the wall built for Jerusalem, all that stuff was completed and now they were at home. Dwelling in their land, on their land that had been given to them generations before. Folks, there's nothing like home. You know how you go away for a few weeks, and or maybe it's just a few days, and you stay at somebody's house, or maybe you stay in a hotel or a motel. There is no place like home. All the advertising. We have beds that are comfort, you know, comfort beds. They conform to your body. Well, you know what I found, you know, most times is that they conform your body all right. They twist it and turn it, and when you get back up, you got a flat side. You feel like an old spare tire, and you got to be reinflated again. There is nothing like home. Now, you may have an old beat-up bed that's got a big old crevice in the middle of it, but it's yours, and you're used to sleeping in it. Bless the Lord. And you may go stay in a $1 million motel and have one of those sleep rest beds that cost $1,000 or $2,000, but it's just not your bed. Just not comfortable. And you're glad to get home. Glad to be in your surroundings, in your comfort zone. Well, these people had been away for 70 plus years. Some of these people didn't know about home, but they're home now. And this gives us the movement now into chapter 8 because things aren't finished yet. They're at home, but something needs to be restored, and that is the worship of Jehovah. But there needs to be some groundwork laid first. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8 as we move into our study tonight. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, we don't have a lot of time left tonight, and so I just want to kind of get into verse 1, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll pick up with this passage. But when the seventh month arrived, the Israelites were settled into their towns. And by the way, the seventh month is September, October. The Jewish calendar is kind of a split month calendar. You have the middle of September over to the middle of October. That's 1 month. And they have the middle of October to the middle of November. And then from the middle of November, they have a split month system compared to our normal 12-month calendar. And the people came near to the water gate, or the eastern gate, to hear Ezra, a scribe and also a teaching priest, to read and teach the law of Moses. Now, we know who Ezra is. We studied his book. And he's still here. It's been 15 years since he came back to Jerusalem with the group. And so he's there. He's a teaching prophet. That's what God has called him to do. He's a teaching priest. He's there to conduct the ministry of the temple, but he's also there to teach the people. And so he is at work. He is busy teaching the law of Moses. Now remember, Nehemiah had made preparation for this event by establishing, first of all, the security of the city. We learned that in chapter 7. By also appointing the singers. What were the singers involved in? They were to be involved in the worship of Jehovah. And so they've been having choir rehearsals. You know, they were practicing and preparing for what? What's going to happen in chapter 8? The restoration of the worship of God, the teaching of these people. They've been back for a few months. They've been involved in building the wall, and these people need to be taught. They have not been at a worship service in the temple before. They've been in Babylon all these years. 5,000 plus that came back with Nehemiah, they've never been in the temple. They've never worshiped in the temple. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know how they're supposed to worship God. It makes me think of a phrase Aunt Carolyn used to use years ago from the book of Ecclesiastes about how to go to the city. Aunt Carolyn, you remember that? But I can remember her a couple of times over the years that she come and she talked about how to go to the city from the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, there's a right way to go to the city and a wrong way to go to the city. Some people go to the city and they look like the devil. They smell like the devil. And they think they're doing what they're supposed to do. But there's a right way to go to the city and dress up and so forth. Aunt Carolyn went down all the different things that you're supposed to do when you go to the city. And she was using it in the old days type thing. You know how people dressed up to go to town? They'd load up the wagon and they would make sure that all the kids were dressed up. Wow, we're going to town. It was something special. Today, I was in Walmart the other night and there was a man standing there. A man now. We're not talking about a teenager. We're talking about a man that was standing there in his PJs. His pajamas. Now, you know, Jay Randall back in the 1960s, that man would have been out in the river. The manager would have bounced him out the back door and bounced him on out into the river. They weren't going to have that kind of stuff. I mean, that guy was a pervert. Now it's normal. People are out in their pajamas going to town. You know what they say to me? Ignoramus. That's what it says to me. They're just as ignorant as they can be. They don't know how to go to town. They don't know how to put their clothes on anymore. Well, I'm glad he had at least his PJs on, because I've seen worse where they don't even put on clothes to go to the store. That's America today. Isn't it sad? It's America today, and it's going to get worse, folks. We've got to be light and salt. We've got to be light and salt. We cannot allow ourselves to sink to that level. We represent a much higher calling than that. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be a testimony. Well, that's not where we wanted to go. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but we'll trust the Lord will use it. Now, they gather at the water gate. I think this is kind of interesting here. Why did they choose the water gate? And then we're going to back up a little bit. Well, it may be because this is one of the busiest places in the city of Jerusalem. But I think also it has some significance about the fact that Jesus Christ and His Word are often compared to the water of life. The water gate was such an important place Because there was not sufficient water inside the city wall, they had to go out to the brooks that were outside the city of Jerusalem and bring water into the town. They had to bring water into their houses so that they would have plenty of fresh water in order to be able to conduct the house business, be able to conduct their street business. They had to have water. And so they would go out, they would gather that and bring it in through the water gate. That was the significance. Well, we have a responsibility to go to the source of our eternal water, our living water, and that's Jesus Christ. He is our living water. Did you drink today? Did you drink of the living water? You say, well, I drink on Wednesdays and Sundays. Well, that's pretty dry in between, isn't it? You can't live the Christian life. You can't let the Holy Spirit of God lead you if you only drink on Wednesday and Sunday. You need to be drinking every day in the living water. My doctor told me whenever I was diagnosed with diabetes, he said, your staple is going to be water from now on. You need to be drinking water day in and day out. And so I've been drinking water every chance. I feel like a water tank. I'm afraid that the city of Milton is going to tap into me because of all the water that I drink. But that's what the doctor said to do, and that's what I'm doing. I'm drinking water. I have to keep hydrated. And so you and I as Christians have to keep hydrated. How do you hydrate yourself? Well, you're not going to do it reading the latest good housekeeping book all day long. You've got to get into the precious Word of God. You've got to saturate your soul with that. Because you see, when you step away from the Bible and you go out through your daily walk with the Lord, you are constantly being drained. Do you understand that? You are constantly being drained. And so you have to go back and you have to get filled back up again. Not only of water, but of the food. That's why the Bible says, go in and go out and find pasture. You go in and get it, and you go out and get it. That's the picture that's given to us of the Christian. You cannot get far from the water source. If you do, your dry spots will start showing. And you know what? If you try to go through your day and you haven't spent time at the water fountain of God's living Word, your dry spots will start showing. It always starts on your face. Isn't it amazing? You look at somebody and then got, you know, it starts showing up. It's a dry spot. Mark it down. It's a dry spot. You're not drinking at the living water, because when you are full, you're going to go out with the joy of the Lord in your heart, and it's going to show on your face. What was the thing that the Lord pointed out, and we're going to close with this, about Cain, when he saw Cain? Anybody remember? Yeah. Why is your countenance fallen? Why? That was a dry spot. He chose to ignore God's Word. Well, we will pick up with this next time. We've got some trudging to do in chapter 8, but I hope it won't be boring. I hope it'll be instructive to us.